Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but you do not have, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me that if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Lord, we read this passage and feel the weight of the circumstances. We feel that the discontinuity you bring into history as you institute your new covenant, changing the essence of the covenant, but never changing what the covenant was. And we thank you for the beauty of that paradox and how you have dealt with your people the same through history, because you are the same. And we have hope. And all who come before the cross had hope in your work of redemption that you are about to accomplish here in the narrative, and that we remember in the bread and the wine as we take and eat of it as a memorial, and knowing that your Spirit indwells us as your children, we thank you for that blessing. Pray today as we study your word that you make us sensitive to the beauty of you, the beauty of our salvation, and we exalt you and give you glory. Pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Alrighty. This morning we are going to continue on through the London, chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. And I haven't had the privilege to listen here last week's yet. Looking forward to that. But this is one of the two ordinances given by Christ to the church. And I thought I'd start off with just, there's a few different words that are associated with the Lord's Supper that you probably have heard of. One of them is the word sacrament. That's an older word. It basically means sacred oath. And it's a word that can be applied to the Lord's Supper. Different denominations use it differently. Typically, just use the word ordinance, which has the same basic foundational emphasis in that this was something that was ordained by Christ. So the Lord's Supper and baptism are not things that, like, we made up something to do. That's one of the issues with the Catholic Church is that there's lots of things they kind of made up over time. It's not in the scriptures. So that's an important point, because the Lord's Supper and baptism are both. They're both things that's not an option for a believer. And it's two things that are across Christianity, across Christendom, both practiced. Everybody, every Christian practices both of these. Like I said, some have other things, but foundationally these are, and in the Protestant faith, these are considered the only two ordinances of the church that were given by Christ as something that absolutely are commanded to be done something that you do as the church. The other word is the word Eucharist, which is the word the Catholics like to call the Lord's Supper. And it's a really good word that we shouldn't be scared of necessarily using, except for it's kind of been co-opted by them. But it basically means thanksgiving. And the Lord's Supper is a time of thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving unto the Lord for what he did on the cross. So I just wanted to mention both of those on the outset here. When you look at the scriptures, you look into the scriptures to see what it says about the Lord's Supper, you have basically the four gospel accounts. You have two sections in 1 Corinthians. And then you have a couple of verses in Acts that use the term the breaking of bread. And most people consider that to be the Lord's Supper that was being done, though it's not
definitively, you know, said the Lord's Supper. And if you remember back, if I can recall, I just thought of this. What was that word? There was two words for, there was the, remember under the church section, we had the ecclesia, and then we had the word, what was the other Greek word? It meant of the Lord's, and then that word was used when we talked about, it said, of the Lord's Supper. So, oh, church. That was the Greek word that sounds like church. Can't remember what it was now. But anyway, so we read Matthew 26 this morning as our introductory passage. The corresponding synoptics would be in Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13. And they're all very similar. There's a few nuances that you can get from each. They don't change the basic form, though, at all. You have the full rendition of the Lord's Supper in each one of them. You don't have to have John and Mark to get the full thing, as if the basics are there in all of them. And for instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking about the Lord's Supper there to the Corinthian church, he goes through talking about how Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood. And so those being the key elements of the Lord's Supper. And that's what I mean by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have all that in their renditions there. The one thing that the gospel accounts speak to that is not as it's not really directly spoken to in 1 Corinthians or Acts is that Jesus told us that this was the covenant in his blood. And it depends on which translation you use. Some of them say the new covenant, and some of them just say the covenant. And I think that is worth mentioning because, as Jonathan kind of pointed out in his prayer this morning, God's covenant with his people has always been the same. He has revealed different things at different times. He has used different ways to show what was coming. When we speak of like a lot of the sacrifices in the Mosaic time and national Israel, those were all pointing toward the sacrifice of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement. We've just been reading Leviticus at home and about what was done on the Day of Atonement there. What were the goats and the sacrifices and what the priests had to do and how he laid his hand on the one goat and sent it off into the wilderness. And all that comes to fruition. And even that was foretold in the Passover. Part of the Passover was the shedding of blood, the putting on the doorpost so that the death angel passed over in an atoning type situation. When they put that on there, that saved them from the destruction that was coming from the death angel that was to come. And so what Jesus does, he says, this is the blood of the covenant. No more pigeons and bulls and rams and no more of that blood. This blood is the blood of the covenant. All that, tell me about this. When we were reading about in Leviticus about the atonement, it had to be done every year. It had to be done. Repeat, 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 repeat. No more. This is the blood of the covenant. Remember that covenant that we talked about? He's saying, sort of, just give me the flavor. Remember that covenant? You heard about it in Moses. You heard about it in Noah, you heard about it, Adam. He started before the foundation of the world. And that covenant, this is the blood of the covenant. This is it. This is what we're getting to. And then the covenant doesn't change. The covenant keeps going from there through history. So the gospel accounts, Jesus mentioned, he says, this is the blood of the covenant. You want to call it the new covenant? That's fine. It's the covenant, though. It's the covenant. It's only new because it's now complete and fulfilled and done and going to be applied. It's going to continue to be applied. But now you have the full revelation of the covenant. And as you go. Because if you look through the confession, you will see that nearly every one of the paragraphs has 1 Corinthians 11 as one of its references. And because of that, I thought what I'd do was read 1 Corinthians 11, talk about it just a little bit, because I want you to understand the section here in 1 Corinthians 11 is verses 17 through 33. And then right smack in the middle is most of what they are referencing there. I want to kind of make sure we understand it in its context from the get-go. So I'm going to read right quick, 17 through 33, and then we're going to talk about it. It says, Now in giving these instructions, this is Paul speaking, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, ecclesia, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And by the way, right there in verse 20, Paul's being a little bit sarcastic. He says, when you come together in place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought, they were saying they were doing the Lord's Supper, but he's saying, no, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. You think you are, but you're really not, because you're not doing it correctly. You're not doing it in the right spirit. So then in verse 23, says, for I, Paul, received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, which means to show, the Lord's death till he comes. So, some very good things you can learn from this section right here. Number one is, these people already knew how to do the Lord's Supper. That's why they're getting rebuked by Paul. He says, which I also delivered, past tense, to you. He's saying, I've already told you this once. I'm going to tell you again. So see, this wasn't like, oh, this is the first we heard about this, Paul. You know, oh, I didn't realize we're supposed to do it this way. No, so this was like a review. Paul's like saying, I'm writing you, I'm kind of rebuking you because you're not doing it right. Let me review how this is supposed to be. So then he goes on to say in 27 through 33, Therefore means because of what I just said. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are sick, and many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. All right. This and the preceding section that the review of the Lord's Supper got sandwiched between, these are real important. These are very especially important for verse 27. Because much has been made of this idea of eating or drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, but we need to understand exactly what Paul was talking about. He was talking about exactly, he's saying, you're doing it unworthily. This is the unworthy manner which I'm talking about. And when he talks about getting judged, who does he say gets judged in verse 30? For this reason, the sick and weak, that's the judgment that he's talking about because of doing the Lord's Supper unworthily. Who is it? Many are weak and sick among you. These are not unbelievers who are getting judged, per se. We're making the assumption that the people, that those of the church were also believers. We have, because they have made a confession if they're considered part of the church. Okay, we're taking that at face value. So what Paul's saying here, he's not saying if you're not a believer, that's how you unworthily take it. Now, are unbelievers to take the Lord's Supper? No. But that's not what he's talking about here, per se. He's talking about here. And really, if you go back one verse, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. The word Lord's there is not necessarily in every translation. It's implied, the Lord's body. It's okay for it to be there. But it confuses a little bit if you don't carefully understand the context here. You might think that it means like Christ's actual resurrected body. Like what Thomas felt, right? That's not what it's meaning. It means the Lord's body in the sense that who's the Lord's body? The church is the Lord's body, right? The church is the Lord's body. That's one of the analogies that's made about who the church is. We're the body. You know, the whole thing about somebody can't all be ears, then the body wouldn't be able to see. That kind of stuff. We're talking about the body, right? The Lord's body. So what this is saying is that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're not discerning what the body, how this is affecting the body. You're not discerning the Lord's body. And he's talking about the Lord's body. That for definitely sure is the believers, right? Right? So the church equals, supposed to equal believers. That's why we practice believers' baptism, by the way. But the point here is that be careful not to read into too much more into this than he's actually saying. He's saying that unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper is done by believers, and it's done when you don't consider the body. Okay? That's what he's saying. That's his main point here. So, specifically in this case, you had those coming in, bringing, like the rich people were bringing a lot of food, and then they were enjoying it, and then the poor people were not bringing, they couldn't bring as much, and they weren't even able, they were just having to sit around without much to eat while he's saying that's not right. You're not considering your brother when you do that. You're not considering the good of the whole body. The Lord's Supper was to be something that benefited the body, okay? So I just wanted to go through 1 Corinthians 11 because when they pulled it, in the confession, they referenced 23 through 26 heavily. But we want to make sure we understand 23 through 26 in the context Paul's talking about, okay? Because that's important. All right. The other 1 Corinthians verse is in chapter 10, and Paul says there, He speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And this again reemphasizes, and this, and it, and in the context does it as well, that how much the communion just means what?
Fellowship.
Really, very good. It means fellowship. So here we have the elements of the Lord's Supper spoken about in the context of fellowship and the body. So can you see, the point here, if I haven't made it, if it's not clear, is that the Lord's Supper, intimately part of the church is the body. It's meant to go together. It's like it's inseparable. So, like, you can't just be at home by yourself and have the Lord's Supper. It don't work. It just doesn't work. It's intimate. They're intimately associated with each other. That's what this verse is. That's what this little piece in 1 Corinthians 10 is emphasizing. I want to read Romans 6, 1 through 11. And because I want to show how the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, is to do what? To remember His death. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the death of Christ. That's important. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Yes, we remember like Jesus in his totality, but specifically, you have this right before his crucifixion. And this is really, scripturally speaking, this is the only thing that we're told to do is a remembrance of Christ in the Scriptures. We're not told to remember His birth. We're not even told to remember His resurrection. Yeah, we remember everything about Christ, but we're told as a command to remember, do this, and to remember me. So let me read Romans 6. I'm going to link up why this is important. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's the death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over us, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives, He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the point is that this is not some weird death kind of celebration. Because the death of Christ, it was intrinsically linked to the resurrection. It's part of the resurrection, you could say. There would be no resurrection if He hadn't died first. And the death is what brings life. And it's intrinsically linked right here. If you die, then you live. So as you celebrate the Lord's death, it's like a reflex that you celebrate his life and the resurrection. And the only way for eternal life is through the resurrection of Christ. And so to celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering his death, is to say, oh, I'm so thankful I remember that he did this, because I know that it produces life, and life, eternal life. And we do it together as a body, because those who die with him also rise with him. It's another kind of way that's intrinsically linked to the body of Christ. Anybody have any questions at this point? Or comments? All right. So what I want to do now is go through the actual chapter in the London, the paragraphs. And I want us to look at what it says. And because some of what it says, all of what it says, I think is true. Some of what it says is directly given. Some of what it says, I think, is more insinuated. And I want to talk about those. And so, in paragraph, also, by the way, I'm going to skip a few paragraphs because, as we've discussed already, the confession was written in a context. It was written in a context of great persecution by the Protestant Church from the Catholic Church. And there's about half of this chapter is a rebuttal of errors in the Catholic Church. And so I'm going to kind of pull out those and pull them to the end. We're going to go through the paragraphs about the Scripture and the Lord's Supper first. So paragraph one is a paragraph that basically outlines the institution and the authority from the Lord's Supper and the purpose. To start with, it says that the Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed. That comes directly out of all the gospel narratives. They give Matthew, I think, is their choice. Nope, they use 1 Corinthians. I would have used one of the gospels for that, but whatever. That comes directly out of the scripture. It was the Passover meal, and Jesus had them take the Passover meal, as was tradition. They did the Passover meal. But instead of being done when the Passover meal was done, he said, now, listen, pay attention, because I'm fixing to change everything. Fixing to show you what all this meant. Is fixing to open your eyes. That's when he said, take the cup, take the bread, it's my body. Bread is my body, the cup is my blood. And here's what it all means. Number two, they say in the paragraph, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world. Until the end of the world, straight out of these passages, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And then later, every time that you take this, remember me. Every time you do it. It's like I don't have to tell you to do it, because you're going to do it. Because you know what? It's one of those things. You believe, you obey, you're going to do the Lord's Supper. There's no ending to it. Do it. Now, the scriptures don't give a mandated time frame. Does it mandate? Do it every Lord's Day? Does it mandate that? There's no problem with doing it that way. Does it mandate, got to do it every day kind of thing? But it says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so it's perpetual until Jesus comes back, until we're with the Lord, or we'll be doing the Lord's Supper. It says to be observed in his churches. This is not directly in the, Jesus didn't directly say, do this in your churches. But Hope was showing you from 1 Corinthians and that it's intricately linked to the body. It's something to be done for the body, with the body. So, obviously, all the gathering of the churches is a gathering of the body. So this is accurate, though it's implied. It says, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself and his death. I think you can look directly into the scriptures and see that it's exactly why he says, do this in remembrance of me. Confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement into all the duties which we owe him. A lot of this is implied. It's good stuff. It's true stuff. It is a confirmation of your faith. You do it in faith. You don't do it if you don't have. You don't do it correctly. You don't really do it. That's what Paul kind of said, you know, back in 1 Corinthians. He said, no, you're not doing the Lord's Supper because you're not really doing it in faith. You need to do it in faith. You need to do it according to the scriptures there. So yes, it's a confirmation of faith if it's done well, done correctly. If you think about what Paul said, you know, if you're not doing this in faith, which is to say doing it worthily, doing it correctly, then what's going to happen? What can you expect? You can expect to be chastised by the Lord. That's exactly what he said. He said, many of you are sick, many of you are weak. As a punishment, as a chastisement, not a judgment, not a condemnation, so to speak. Like, you know, Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But as a chastisement, as God wanting to chastise his children. And it says right there in 1 Corinthians, what it says, so that what? You don't fall under the judgment, like the real judgment. Chastisement's not a judgment. That's a punishment in order to produce a good effect, right? Spiritual nourishment, yes, we can be very spiritually nourished as we come together as a body. And part of that will be taking the Lord's Supper. So it's part of our spiritual nourishment. And it is a duty that we owe to God. Jesus said, remember me. Do this to remember me. So it's important. It's not only important for it, but it's important that we. It's more important that we remember as individuals, but you won't get the effect when you do it as an individual. It's meant to be done as a body. And since it's meant to be done as a body, we have all the other scriptures that we've studied about how the body works, right? That the body is a universal body, and that God will puts in the heart of the believer desire to be with other believers. That's how little local bodies come to pass, right? Yeah, two or more are gathered, he's with you. That's great. That's not the same thing as what we call the body of local believers, though. It's not the same thing because it doesn't have all the elements that the scriptures lay out for the local assembly. But it's great. But my point is that the Lord's Supper is in the context of the church, the assembly, it says. It says it right there in 1 Corinthians. So it's in the context of the assembly, and therefore, whatever assembly that God's put you in, that's his providential application of the Lord's Supper in your life. You follow me here? If you're going to go to a Presbyterian church, you know, whatever denomination, if you're going to go to a church that does the Lord's Supper every week, then, if you miss it, you're missing out on the Lord's Supper. Because that's the context that the Lord gave that to you in. If you sent you to a church that does it once a year on Easter, That's your context. Okay? I'm just saying, it should be important to you. The Lord's Supper should be important to you because you benefit from it. It's the Lord's means of grace in your life because it's part of what you do as a body. Questions, comments about that? Paragraph 3 is about the administration of the ordinance. It says, the Lord Jesus hath in his ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. So, I believe 1 Corinthians 10 is not actually referenced here, which is very interesting to me, because there's several things in this paragraph that mine says 1 Corinthians 11:22-26, comma, etc. Does yours say that? Huh? What in the world is et cetera supposed to mean? That's lazy right there. Because you're not going to get all this from 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. You can kind of get, for instance, this should be prayed over. There's nothing wrong with that. We should absolutely pray the Lord's blessing. That you could kind of get that from 1 Corinthians 10, which is the cup of blessing which we bless. But, like I said, there's really nothing in here that would be improper to be practiced. However, some of this is not necessarily given. We're not really given a reference for some of this. I think they sort of wrote some of this because that was the way they that's the way they did it. But I don't have a problem with it, because to say that he appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine and set them apart is fine. It is a time set apart. Paul clearly talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, where it's not to be a common meal. He says it in there. He says, hey, if this is about getting your belly full, do that before you get to church. If you get to, do that before you come to the meal. This meal is more about that. It's more than just about getting your belly full. Now, my understanding of what they practiced was kind of called a love feast, in which they had a just like the Passover had a full meal, Before Christ did the elements at the end, they would come and have a full meal, and then we do our elements at the first of our meal, but you don't necessarily have to be at the end. But the point being that you know, yes, you can come and you can have this meal and you can be filled from it, but remembering what's important about it is very important, and the appointment of his ministers to pray. See, some churches, only the ordained elders / pastors / bishops or whomever are going to be the ones to handle the elements and pass them out and do all this kind of stuff. So we take a broader approach to that because we see a father as a minister to his family. Scriptures call fathers to be ministers to his family. And really, the Scriptures call each individual believer to be a minister to those whom the Scriptures have appointed as your appropriate people to minister to, right? Moms, you're ministers to your children. Older ladies, you're ministers to the younger ladies. Fathers, ministers to your whole family. Remember, we talked through this. Then you have elders, deacons, ministers to the body. In greater context. So, in this case, we have ministers. I'm fine with that. So, and then it says, and to take the bread, take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. So, that's what we do. Fathers, Your job, your role as a minister to your family is to take the elements and bring them to your family and provide them there for them to take. As elders, we're overseeing you do this. We're not wanting to be obtrusive about it. You know, there's no reason to be. The only reason would be is if we saw something look like error going on. Like somebody that we knew, maybe you brought a friend to church who they confess they're not a believer, and you start to give them, we're going to say, nope, don't do that. That's not appropriate. That's where, you know, that's the way we do it. Other people, they have their elders do the whole thing. It's okay, either way. Anybody have a question or comment about that? All right. Paragraph 7 says, worthy receivers. Okay, look, I'm going to take paragraph 7 and we'll read it to you. There's several instances in here where they're trying to be very forthright about correcting an error, the error of transubstantiation that we're going to talk about in a little bit. When they say, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, that's them saying, I'm reminding you, this is just a visible outward partaking against transubstantiation. But I'm going to, and when they say, yet not carnally, but corporally, but spiritually, they're fighting against that incorrect application in the Mass. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it without those qualifications, because that's not an issue that we're, you know, having a struggle with at this point. I think it'll make it easier to understand. So I'm going to read it. It says, worthy receivers, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. I really could have put this paragraph into their and lumped it in with their against transubstantiation in the Mass that I'm going to go into in a minute. I kind of left it in here because it deals with this idea of worthy receivers. And we talked about that extensively in 1 Corinthians 11. Who are worthy? Right? Okay. In a sense, the unbeliever is unworthy. Yes, absolutely. That's not exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. But yes, it's not appropriate for an unbeliever to take it because they don't believe. It's not; they're not part of the body. This is for the body. So if we had somebody here who was an unbeliever, I would say, you're not part of the body. But if we had somebody here visiting from another church who professed faith, I would say, come join us because you are part of the body universal. Right? Okay. And then you have, I think you could just fast forward through most of this to the very end where it says, spiritually present to the faith of believers. And so that's kind of what they're getting to here, is that this is a spiritual reality that you're taking, physical stuff and you're using it in a spiritual manner because you're using it to remember Christ's death and resurrection. And that's the main parts of paragraph 7 there. Paragraph 8 says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, that's unbelievers there, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yet whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, eating and drinking in judgment to themselves. Again, this paragraph is very, it's emphasizing a lot about the unbeliever not being appropriate to take the supper. Now, what kind of irks me is they use 1 Corinthians 11 to do this. They use some other verses there, but 1 Corinthians 11 to me is not the right. It's not where you go to do this. You can go, unless you're pointing to the part in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about this being a thing, something done by the body, for the body. If you're going there with it, great. But the fact that they used the word unworthily, that makes me think that maybe they're going the other direction. But so I want to be sure we understood that. The point being that, number one, is for the body. Therefore, unbelievers should be restricted from it. But point number two is that even the body can potentially take it unworthily. The way you take it unworthily is that if you're not being considerate of the rest of the body when you're taking it. That's the example we're given of unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper. It should be done. If there's ever been a egalitarianness to the church, this would be it. All on the same level when it comes to our need for Christ, and all on the same level when we take the supper. Because everybody's worthy to get the same benefit and blessing from the supper. All believers are on the same level in that sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so I'm about to ask a question, so maybe I
should say that. Maybe not, huh?
So an unbeliever, when you see there being a judgment upon an unbeliever for partaking of the Lord's Supper,
they're already judged.
Right. And see, I would say that I was asking a trick question. Because you can't take the Lord's Supper unless you're a believer.
You can't. That's what Paul said. You're not really taking it.
You're just eating bread.
You're just eating bread and drinking wine. And you're already judged as an unbeliever. You're already under complete judgment. At the same time, the Lord talks about, the Ammonites needing to have time to build up their, does it say judgment?
Condemnation.
It's not exactly the same thing as judgment. It's very close, though.
Cup of iniquity.
Right. So, there's yes and no. They're already under complete judgment. Could they be increasing their cup of iniquity? Possibly, but Paul kind of says, you're not really even taking the Lord's Supper. I don't even think it's possible that an unbeliever can do it, because it's something that requires faith to be done. Anything else? Okay. All right. So now we're going to shift gears in the confession. This is where we talk. There's several paragraphs about the error of the Catholic Mass, and also is termed transubstantiation. Real quick, for anybody who doesn't understand what that word means, transubstantiation is the idea that when you take the bread, and when it's a prayer said over by the priest and it's broken, it actually becomes the body, the actual physical body of Christ. And one reason I understand that the priest will put it in your mouth is because they don't want you to touch it, because it's actually Christ. And the reason they bow down to the elements on a table, because they actually believe it is actually Christ in front of them. Not the spirit of Him, but actually Christ. That's what they believe. That's what transubstantiation is. So these, mainly where this comes from is a misunderstanding of John 6. The big section is 32 through 58. The main verse that they take is this verse 53. It says, when then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And it goes on to say a little bit more about eating flesh and drinking blood. However, again, I could understand if they were on a desert island and they had this little scrap and that's all they had. You might misunderstand that I really need to go find the actual skin and muscle of Christ in order to be able to do this. But if you actually go back and look at the context here, Jesus is talking about how Moses gave them bread from heaven, but my Father sent me. I'm the true bread from heaven. And He goes on to talk about, I'm the bread of life. So, way before, this is in verse, like in verse 32, way before He gets to this section, He's been talking an analogy. I'm the bread of life. And before that, I'm not even sure if it's in John, But I'm pretty sure one of the other Gospels, right before they talk about Jesus saying the bread of life, he says, I'm the door, I'm the sheep gate, all this stuff. And so this is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous error. This just came from not reading the whole of Scripture, not taking the whole of Scripture, not taking everything in Scripture. So it is an error. It is not true. It does not actually happen like that. In paragraph 2, it says, in this ordinance, number 1, Christ is not offered up to his Father. He's not re-crucified. There is no any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin. Of the quick, that means the living or the dead. But it's only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself on the cross once and for all. And a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. See, another part of the error was that you need to take the Eucharist, as they call it, the Lord's Supper. You need to take this because you are not completely, nor will you be completely in this life, but you can get as much as you can justified. Taking the Lord's Supper in the Catholic system is part of your justification. That's the reason then you need purgatory in their system, because you don't completely ever get justified this life. You got to go to purgatory and finish that up. So, in this case, they're pointing out that the Scriptures indicate that Christ alone was the full propitiation for our sins. There's no need to do it anymore, and there's no need for Him to be re-crucified every time that the Mass is given. It's done, complete, once and for all. Let me read Hebrews 25. I ain't right. Hebrews 9:25. Now was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own? For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it goes on a little bit further, but that's the gist of it. There you have it, black and white, God's revelation. There's no need, Christ does not have to repeatedly be sacrificed every time the giving of the Lord's Supper. In paragraph 4, continues this thought, says the denial of the cup to the people, the worshiping of the elements, lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. See, what would happen was the priest would say, you know, I don't think you deserve to get to take the Mass. Go do this so-and-so, and then come back and I'll give you the Mass. I'll give you the Lord's Supper. So they were withholding it from certain individuals as a way to get what they wanted out of them, basically, most of the time. But what we've seen is that the Lord's Supper is available to all believers. All believers are on the same level when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's not denied any believers. We have somebody walk in, they have a profession. We have no reason to question their profession. You may take the Lord's Supper. And also, they would take the priest would take the cup and the stuff, and they would lift it up and basically almost idolize it, which is what the next section, next paragraph, well, not the next one, but I believe one of these is about, maybe it was this one. One of these references Exodus. Yeah, it was this one. Exodus 20, 4 and 5, which is the second commandment, not to have any graven image lifted up. All right, paragraph 5. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before. So, this is sort of pointing out the obvious, which should be the obvious if you know Scripture. And that is that Jesus said, you know, this is the wine, this is the blood, this is my blood, but it really wasn't blood in there. This is breaking the bread, this is my body, which I break for you. It was really a piece of bread. And so they're just pointing out that, yeah, we can call it, you know, the body and the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean that it turns into that, which was what they were saying was happening. And the references that we have, basically 1 Corinthians, Paul is clearly saying this actually bread that you actually eat is actually wine that you're actually drinking, or fruit of the vine that you're actually drinking. So, it's clear in the Scriptures to anyone who actually wants to read them, and for the clearness sake. Paragraph 6 is again, says that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, this happening by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scriptures alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And just taking another knife and plunging in, giving it a twist. But it's saying what we said before. You don't have to have this consecrated by a priest. You don't. It doesn't change into actual body and blood. And all those are superstitions and idolatries. Any questions?
Can't you just hear them talking about this as they're trying to write this out?
Yeah.
One guy says it's superstition. The other guy says it's idolatry. Well, that's hard. Well, isn't superstition idolatry? Well, yeah, but...
Okay. Let's put them both. Hey, let's write another paragraph about it, too. Let's make sure. We might have missed something. Speaking of missing something, my version of that I printed out had Luke 14 as your reference. It should be Luke 24. Does yours say? What's yours say?
It's just paragraph 6. Luke 14, 6.
Should be 24. Should be Luke 24. One of the reasons you know that is because there's no verse 39 in Luke 14. So.
Which one got deleted? The confession or the gospel?
That's why we understand the confession is not inherent and not infallible. That's why we got to go back to and be Berean about it, right? Yes, sir.
This is just an aside and has nothing to do with our statement here. And it's ridiculous or silly, I guess. As far as I know, until probably the last, I'm guessing 30 or 40 years, Catholics did not receive the bread and the wine. They received the bread only.
Oh, that's right.
And it's only recently that they've received the wine.
Yeah, I read about that. There's a reason for that. I can't remember what it was now. That may be what they're talking about, with withholding part of it too. They only gave them the bread. I suspect it's because they spilled the wine too much. Yes, too messy. I can put that piece of bread and I can toss it in there. I don't even have to touch you. I'm the priest. Okay, so take away. The Lord's Supper instituted by Christ to be done by His body forever. Just be done by His body forever. It's important to be done properly in the context of the body. It's something that should be important to the body. I can remember many times when if we had a baby or we were sick or some reason we weren't going to be here on the first Sunday, Derek would be like, "Hey, dude, we're going to wait till next Sunday to do this so you'll be here." It's like, appreciate it. We've done that for other people too. It's important. Purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember the death of Christ, which leads to resurrection. It was the fulfillment. It was the Passover fulfilled. You know, if you want to have a Seder, there's no reason you can't do a Seder. But you should do it in a Christian way that you're realizing what all, and that's what most Christians do. They do it as a way to point, hey, this part of the Passover meal, it pointed to this in Christ. This pointed to this in Christ. This pointed to this in Christ. But you don't do that in replacement of the Lord's Supper. It is not a replacement. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment. It replaces the Passover meal for the Christian believer. It reminds us we are in covenant with Christ. It's the blood. The blood is the blood of the covenant. And we do it as a body. And we are in covenant as a body. Even if you're not in a church that has a written out covenant, you're still in covenant as a body because you're in covenant in Christ. And you are Christ's body. Whether you like it or not, you're in covenant. Well, you're going to love it. But I'm just saying, that's the way the Scriptures speak of it. So, whenever I think of the Lord's Supper, it's always, to me, a reminder of the covenant that God made with us. Elect people. Save them from their sins.